I want to start by thanking you. I preached about a month ago, and thank you for being open to my weird ideas. Remember, we had a conversation. I asked you a question: what are we doing here in church? And I shared this with one of my classes, and they thought it was absolutely hilarious what we do here. They're all very jealous, and they want to come. But I want to kind of pick up sort of from where I left off about a month ago. And the question was, what are we doing here? And Josh very eloquently stated something that I thought kind of summarized it. And so I'm going to ask Josh, would you mind sharing us again your response?
You saved my ass from eternal damnation.
So this morning, I'd like to form a response to Josh's bold statement. So I have titled my sermon, How to Save Your Ass. I'm referring to a donkey, as you'll see in just a minute. But so in order to do this, my sermon this morning, we need to rewind the calendar back a few weeks to before Easter, to Palm Sunday. And we're going to be looking very specifically our story this morning, the morning of Palm Sunday. And just to remind us, you know, Palm Sunday is where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we all know what happens the rest of the week. You know, there's Palm Sunday and then there's Holy Week. And on Thursday, they have the Last Supper. And on Friday, Jesus is crucified. He died. You know the story. Everyone's with me. So we're going to go back to Palm Sunday. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to page 57 in the New Testament, so towards the back, on page 57, and we're looking at Mark 11. And as you're turning, we have the story of how Jesus got the donkey that he's going to ride on. And so I'll read it for us this morning. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door, outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it." Won't you pray with me? Lord, help us to see this text in a new way that invites us into the participation of your kingdom. Open our minds to receive your word to us, and move our hearts to know and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone here read Wired magazine? It's a techno magazine. Did you see this month's cover? There's a picture of a box on it. And it's a mystery box. And it's a box that was given to J.J. Abrams by his grandfather. You may know J.J. Abrams, probably most recently of Lost fame. He's one of the writer and producers of that. He's done a lot of other work as well. But I found this box idea, this mystery box. He's never opened it. I found that to be fascinating. Imagine this unopened box, this source of inspiration. We don't know what's in it. We can move around the box and look at it from different angles. You know, the light even sheds casts different shadows on it. And we might formulate different ideas as to what may be in the box. And if I look at it from one angle, inevitably you're looking at it from a different angle. And we can just imagine what might be in this little box here. I think it's really cool. Well, this morning I could ask you what you think is in the box. That might be a little dangerous. Rather, I'm going to use this idea of looking at it from different perspectives to look at our scripture this morning. Whenever we move the box, each angle gives us a new perspective, and so we're going to do that with scripture this morning. And maybe we'll see it a little differently each time we sort of rotate it around. Our first perspective that I'd like for us to look at is that of the disciples. And there's a few things for us to learn here. First, you know, Jesus has told them to do something, and Jesus is confident. You're going to do this, and this is going to happen. And it says to me, God has a plan for your life. And when I say that, I should say it like this. God has a plan for your life. I can't help but feel like I'm conjuring up the feel-good message of one of those preachers on TV. I won't mention their names. But God has a plan for your life. Just imagine. There just seems to be something a little too religious and hokey about that for me when I say that. But it's true. God does have a plan. So let's think about this for a little while. Now, When I mention that God has a plan, it is possible that some of you being good Presbyterians, jump to the classic Calvin doctrine of predestination. And I, being a good Presbyterian, would be a heretic if I don't mention a little bit about predestination here. Some of you may think that predestination means that God has determined our fates, that some of us, you may call us God's elect, have been chosen to go to heaven, and nothing you or I can do will prevent us from getting there. Or you could be thinking of double predestination, where God has chosen not only some of us to go to heaven, he has chosen some other people to go to hell. I won't mention who they are, but maybe you can think of someone. Well, neither of these really work for us. Predestination is not always the best doctrine. And in this passage, you know, Jesus is not choosing the fate for anyone. He's not saying you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. He's just simply displaying his foreknowledge of what's to come. And it's interesting that he seems to know what's going to happen. He knows the disciples will find a donkey, that they'll be questioned, and that they are to do these things immediately, without stopping for ice cream or a kebab along the way. The disciples are not puppets. They're not being manipulated by God, as a narrow-minded believer in predestination might think. No, Jesus tells the disciples what to do, and they are obedient by their own free will. No Jedi mind tricks on the behalf of Jesus here. So this brings us to our second point, which is obedience. I'm guessing that, like you, I'm not too happy with that word. It's not my favorite. I don't like being obedient, to submit. It gives me the heebie-jeebies thinking about it. But here's the ironic part. When I look back at the times in my life when things were least certain, I recognize that it was my obedience to God that got me through those times. I never stopped believing in God that got me into those situations to begin with. I still had faith. But we live in a world that doesn't bank on the currency of faith. There must be some demonstration of this living out this faith. And this is obedience. The Apostle Paul gives us good assurance for this in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, verse 10, which has been on the board on the wall here all morning. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Here, the apostle shows us that God does have a plan for us. God made us. God's created us. There are good works that he intends for us to do. He has, not only that, he has set up everything we need to be successful in his plan. And all we have to do is be obedient to him. The problem is, we're sinners, you and I. We don't always like God's plan, and so sometimes we take that which God intends for us into our own hands, and we tweak it just a little bit, we go in a different direction. And my experience has been, that's usually when I get into trouble. But that's another sermon for another day. Back to our text in Mark. We have hope that if we follow through with what Jesus is asking, just as the disciples were obedient to Jesus, God's plan for us will come to fruition. Our second perspective, perhaps we can rotate the box a little bit here, is that of the unnamed village. If you look at our scripture, you'll see that we are not given the name of the village that Jesus sends his disciples into. This is a little strange, because the author of Mark is usually pretty consistent on giving the reader the small details, especially in reference to geography. He's always saying, you know, they crossed the lake and they went to this village, or they were on their way here. And he's usually pretty specific. So when the village goes unnamed, it should raise in the reader's mind some questions. We are told that Jesus has arrived at Bethany and Bethpage. And if you go to I'm a student at Fuller Seminary, if you go to the library there, they have all sorts of big books of, you know, Bible maps, and you can find Bethany and Bethpage. Sometimes they have a little question, we're not really sure where this is. But they're near Jerusalem. You know, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we get these names, yet Jesus instructs his disciples to simply go into the village that is before you. Go into the village that is opposite of you. Go into the village that lies before you. Different ways of rendering this idea. Curious. There's no mention of a name of the village. It would help me a lot if Mark would have said that Jesus said, go into Jerusalem, or go into Bethany, or go into Bethpage, go into Burbank. That would really clear up our understanding. The ancient Christian theologian Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, had this to say about the unknown village. Note that the place where the ass was found tied was a village, and a village without a name. For in comparison with the great world in heaven, the whole earth is a village. Origen has struck an idea thousands of years ago that translates well even to our contemporary thinking. If we are to be obedient to Jesus, part of that obedience is going into the unknown villages of our world. It might also be helpful to note that the disciples are also unnamed. That they could stand for all the followers of Christ who are yet to come. That would be you and me. Therefore, we might ask ourselves, what are the villages that lie before us? What is the work that Jesus has called us to do there, and that God has prepared beforehand for us to do? It seems a little simplistic, I know, but I'd venture to guess that not many of us even get to this point. I myself am plenty guilty of sitting in my castle all day long and never venturing into the unknown villages, those places of uncertainty, to discover the work that God has laid out for me. And we're back to that obedience piece again. Our third perspective, if you may, I rotate the box a little bit here for us, is centered on the animal on which Jesus rode in Jerusalem. The title of my sermon, if you recall. Now, before we move on, we need to do some technical work here. The word for the animal in Greek is polos, and is usually rendered as colt. Now, if I say, you know, he rode a colt, we'd probably think of a horse, a young horse, perhaps. And in seminary, you know, we have all these dictionaries that, you know, will help us understand the words better. You know, we have words in English that, you know, it depends very much so on the context of what we say the word to really understand the meaning of the word. It can mean different things in different places. Well, this is kind of one of those words in Greek. And scholars say that colt is a preferred translation, a young horse. Really, in the long run, it says it can be the offspring of any animal. And I think there's actually, they've got instances of it being used in the Greek language, the ancient Greek language, as you know, even an offspring of a grasshopper. You know, so it's basically just any offspring of an animal. But scholars likely think, and we know from the other stories of the entry into Jerusalem, that it's likely referring to an ass or a donkey on which Jesus rode. Now, what is important in our definition here, real quick, is that while it is a young animal, it is old enough to be used in the fields. Just remember that, because I'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, back to our perspective, our box. When I think of this text, I can't help but wonder, what did the owner of the donkey think when these disciples, mere strangers, came to him and said, "We need your ass"? If I was the owner, I would likely be quite concerned about my donkey being taken. Now, Jesus did not equip his disciples with a magic password that would automatically trigger the owner of the colt to comply. Remember, no Jedi mind tricks. No, but it is odd that the owner willingly complied, and that the bystanders who were watching didn't protest more other than just asking, "What are you doing?" There's an important question, or an important lesson for us to learn here. How will we respond when Jesus requests something of us? What will we do when Jesus says to us, "I need your ass"? Will we surrender it to him, or will we reluctantly sit on it as a means of protest? Clearly, Jesus requires two things of us. First, that when Jesus comes a-knocking, we ought not to be found sitting on our donkey. Second, remember what I said about polos, it being an animal old enough to be used? In other words, if our donkey is old enough to be used, we better surrender it to Jesus. I'd like to finish today with a final angle. Our box. I see in our text an interesting interplay between two ideas concerning the donkey. Remember that Mark left out the name of the village, he left out the name of the disciples. Well, interestingly enough, and you can look in the text there, count for yourself, he records the colt being tied or untied 5 times. It's, you know, short verse, 6 verses long. Yet 5 times in there, he mentions something about untying or the donkey being tied up. Well, this piqued my interest. Anytime there's repetition, you might want to, you know, think about this. Why is this a big deal that Mark would record this? So the donkey is tied up at the beginning of the verse. Yet that's the thing that Jesus wants to use. The thing Jesus wants is in a bound state. Friends, the donkey was not free. If it did, it would run around and cause chaos, much like you and I do on a daily basis. So I think a lot of us can identify, though, also, on the other side. We might be partially ready for Jesus to use us, but we're tied up. Maybe we're too busy with life or with work, with relationships. Maybe we're bound or imprisoned by habits or addictions. Maybe we feel bound by financial or time restraints. Maybe we feel tied down by cultural expectations. Ooh, you go to that church, that's kind of weird. Well, good news, friends. Jesus sent his disciples into that unnamed village to untie the donkey. And so he has come to untie you and I as well. Jesus lays claim to you and I. After all, we were created for him. He's going to set us free. Friends, Jesus needs you, each and every one of you. We may not like it, that obedience piece, but he has prepared us for his glory. God has set us apart in his plan for our lives to be used for him. And Jesus, through his foreknowledge of God's plan, intends to use us. And untying us, Jesus sets us free. We're no longer bound to the doorposts of life, but rather, we are bound to him, Jesus. He is our Lord. So hear the promise this morning. God will unbound that which he intends to use. In other words, Jesus has come to set our ass free. Won't you pray with me? Jesus, we find ourselves bound to material and perishable things of this world. We have a hard time letting them go to follow you. Come and set us free this morning. Untie us so that we might be used by you and sent by you into the world, those unnamed villages, to glorify your name and proclaim you as Lord. All the things you claim, including our lives, we surrender to you, Jesus. Amen.